All right, well, this last week, Leslie and I rented a movie called The Imitation Game. Has anyone ever seen that movie? It's a fairly recent release. It's a movie that focuses on the life and times the eccentric British cryptographer Alan Turing, and more specifically, it focuses on Turing's important role in the Allied victory over Nazi Germany in the Second World War. As some of you fellow history buffs might know, one of the great barriers the Allies faced in defeating Hitler was the use of the German Enigma machine that was used to encode various messages that helped to coordinate the war effort between different troops in different areas of Europe. And recovering one of those Enigma machines, then reverse engineering it, and breaking the Enigma code was an essential step in bringing World War II to a speedy close, and in the process saving millions of lives. And it was largely due to the brilliance, to the innovation of Alan Turing's team of mathematicians, that the Enigma code of the Germans was finally cracked. The secret messages were revealed. The past couple months here at Rosedale, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. We are now in a section of Mark's Gospel that is enigmatic, to say the least. As the Lord Jesus speaks to crowds of people about God's kingdom in riddles that are more popularly known as the parables. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus did not have an Enigma machine that he used to encode the message. But as we're going to see this morning, in a rather challenging text of Scripture, there is a certain sense in which the parables of Jesus were designed to conceal the truth of God's kingdom from one part of the audience. And there's also a sense in which the parables of Jesus were designed to reveal the truth to other people. A couple weeks ago, when we were outside in Memorial Park for our outdoor service, we looked in detail at Jesus' parable of the soils that Max McLean just read a couple minutes ago. But if you were paying close attention last time, you'll probably have noticed I conveniently skipped over a few verses right in the middle of that passage, verses 10 to 12. Let me read those verses again because they will be the focus of our attention for the rest of the morning. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to reread verses 10 to 12. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look in the pew, the blue book, and turn to page 709. Mark chapter 4, I begin reading at verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Now, these are very challenging verses. And it's not at all uncommon for pastors and teachers to skip over these middle verses in an otherwise well-loved and well-known part of Jesus' teaching. Got to tip my hat here to Pastor Ron, because I know that he courageously tackled this passage about 3 years ago when he was preaching a series through the parables. And I'd encourage you, go online to the website, look up Pastor Ron's sermon, and then listen to it and compare it alongside the message that I'm going to present to you this morning. Put it bluntly, the truth that's contained in the verses that I just read is truth that makes us very uncomfortable. So much so that some liberal scholars over the years have refused to admit that Jesus even said these words. And for those of us who are more conservative in our theology, who hold to a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, the truth in these verses might still cause us to struggle, reconcile these verses with our own preconceptions about God's grace and God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ. The Scottish commentator William Barclay has said that this text in verses 10 to 12 has always been one of the most difficult passages to understand in all of the Gospels. And tempted as we might be this morning to close our eyes and just keep moving along, we're not going to skip over these verses and pretend that they are not in the Bible, because they are part and parcel of the inspired Word of God. And because these verses are part of God's inspired Word, we believe they're as useful for our instruction as any other part of God's Word. And so, friends, we begin this morning with a closer look at verses 10 to 12, where Jesus responds to an important question from the disciples, and he explains to them and also to us why it was that he chose to speak in parables. Now, last time when we were considering the parable of the soils here in Mark 4, I gave you a simple working definition of a parable. Simply put, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story that we can all relate to in some way, often incorporating familiar elements from nature and from daily life. And so in the parable of the soils here in chapter 4, we saw last time that Jesus uses a simple agricultural image that would have been very familiar to anyone living in ancient Israel. The image of a farmer sowing seed on his field. And of course, Jesus used this image of a farmer sowing seed on the field to explain how it is that different people can hear the same message, how different people can read the same Bible, and yet can respond to that message in many different ways. On the one hand are the disciples who gave up everything to follow Jesus. On the other hand are the Pharisees who are saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon. They're trying everything in their power to kill him, to get rid of him once and for all. And those vast multitudes that were following Jesus were two groups who heard the same message, but yet responded to that message in very different ways. And Jesus tells the parable of the soils to help us understand how this can possibly be. The problem, friends, is not with the seed. The problem is not with the activity of the farmer. The problem is the human heart that is naturally unreceptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning that helps communicate some type of spiritual truth. That's a true definition, that's a simple definition. But if that's the only thing that I told you about a parable this morning, you would get the wrong impression. It's an inadequate definition because it only tells part of the story. You may be tempted to think, as many people do, that the meaning, the spiritual truth in the parable was obvious. That it was self-evident to everyone who heard it. You may be tempted to think that since Jesus used these familiar everyday images in his parables, that everybody in the audience would have immediately caught on to the spiritual point he was trying to make. But in actual fact, that is not the case. And indeed, the opposite was true when it comes to the parables of the kingdom. Many people in Israel gathered together, they heard the parables of Jesus. And they left the sermon more confused, more perplexed than when they first arrived. A lot of us mistakenly think that the parables are used by Jesus in the same way as a pastor uses sermon illustrations. You know, when you're learning to preach in seminary, the professors try their best to emphasize the importance of illustrating the points you're trying to make. So the people in the congregation will be able to easily understand and remember the Word of God. You probably figured out by now I like to start my sermons with a story, with an illustration, something that'll catch your attention, something that will summarize one of the main points in the inspired text. And I don't know about you, but whenever I get a chance to listen to preaching, I often remember the sermon illustrations and I forget everything else. It's a bit of a depressing thought for a preacher, but I think it's largely true. And a lot of people have the idea Jesus' parables were just glorified sermon illustrations that he used to simplify truth, to make that truth readily accessible to the crowds in a pithy and a memorable way. And if that is your impression of the parables of Jesus, I need to give you a disclaimer this morning. You're going to be surprised by what you hear. Because in actual fact, the parables are less like sermon illustrations that reveal truth, and they are more like riddles that obscure truth. And just like a good riddle is intended to make you think, it makes you work hard to come up with the answer, so the parables of Jesus are not easy to understand, nor were they intended by the Lord to be easy to understand. Study through the parables here in Mark's Gospel, and especially over in Matthew and Luke. You'll find them to be quite challenging. You'll find the teaching of Jesus to be quite difficult. And the only reason the parable of the soil seems so easy for us to understand is because Jesus gives us the interpretation, verses 13 to 20. I suspect if Jesus did not give us the interpretation of this parable, it would be a lot harder for us to understand it. There'd be a lot more discussion about what this parable actually meant. About 10 or 15 years ago, you'll probably remember a craze that swept through Canada and the United States, the magic eye craze. You remember at that time, it seemed like everyone and their brother-in-law had one of those magic eye puzzle books sitting on their coffee table, a magic eye poster that was hanging on their office wall, something that looks like a meaningless pattern at first, but if you stare at it cross-eyed long enough, what happens? This amazing 3D image pops off the page. Some people, I think, had the gift of magic eye. They would look at the thing, they'd see it right away. I did not have the gift. I was one of the people who had to work hard to see it. And I can remember staring at those magic eye puzzles in frustration while everyone else in the room is oohing and aahing at the 3D image that they see. But you know the funny thing about magic eye puzzles? Once you actually see the image, it's hard to imagine how you never saw it in the first place. It seems so obvious. And then every time you look at that poster, you can see it. It's right there in front of your eyes. The parables of Jesus are a lot like that, I think. They're perplexing. They're frustrating at first. But once you have the key to unlock their meaning, once you have the code to break the enigma, they become a thing of beauty. You can sit back and admire them in awe and wonder like you would at a magic eye. Here in Mark chapter 4, we learn that even the disciples, people who knew Jesus better than anyone else, people who had listened to hundreds of Jesus' sermons, even these men struggled to make sense of the parables. And that is why they wait until the crowds disperse to ask Jesus the important question we find in verse 10. Why, Jesus, do you speak to the crowd in these riddles? And by the way, Jesus, what on earth did you mean about the soils and the seed? I mean, the disciples, they were probably talking about that all afternoon. They were puzzling about it. They didn't know what he meant, and so they have to come to him privately and ask him what he meant. It's so easy to assume the disciples understood the parables with little or no difficulty, but the New Testament makes it abundantly clear they had a very difficult time understanding what Jesus said. They were as perplexed and confused by the teaching of Jesus as we are sometimes. They wondered why Jesus didn't make the truth about God's kingdom more obvious and more plain. They wondered why Jesus thought it was a good idea to teach the crowds in riddles and parables that left them scratching their heads and in some cases more confused. What's really surprising, perhaps even a bit troubling to us, is not so much the disciples' dilemma about the purpose of the parables, but rather the rabbi's response to that dilemma that we find in verses 11 and 12. This is what Jesus says. To you, disciples, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, those of us who are trained as teachers, who have experience in teaching, know that the goal of good teaching is not usually to conceal or to obscure the truth. The goal of good teaching is to reveal the truth. If you paid big money to come to Niagara College or to university, and you go to English class and your professor does nothing but talk in riddles that leave you perplexed and confused, what would you do? I know what I would have done. I would have gone to the office of the academic dean. I would have reported the professor. I would have asked for my money back. Because our expectation is that good teachers will present their material in a clear and straightforward manner that's easy to grasp, that's easy to understand. I expected it of my professors at university. I hope that you expect it of me, as a pastor whose primary call in life is to teach and explain the Word of God, to unfold the truth of God's Word in a way that's accessible. As J. Vernon McGee used to put it, to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that all of the kids can get at them very easily. So it comes as a real surprise, a real shock in verse 11 to hear Jesus tell the disciples that part of his teaching strategy was to conceal truth about God's kingdom, not from everyone, but from a certain group of people that he refers to in the text as outsiders. Doesn't exactly sound like a very effective teaching strategy, does it? Not a very effective evangelism strategy. Sure doesn't sound very seeker sensitive. And I think what troubles us the most about what Jesus says here is the fact that he's not speaking to us as a mere man. He was a man, but he's not a mere man. He's not speaking to us as a mere human teacher. He's speaking to us as the God-man. He's speaking to us as the one human person who is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father in the Holy Trinity. And so this text confronts us with a troubling piece of information about God. The fact that God sometimes desires to withhold and to hide His truth from human beings. And it raises the question in our minds of how a God of love and mercy and grace could possibly obscure the truth so that certain people will not understand it and so that certain people will not repent and believe. You see the issue here? Are you starting to see why preachers like to skip over this text? It doesn't exactly preach well. It's part of God's Word that makes us uncomfortable because it calls into question some of our deeply held preconceptions about what it means for God to be loving and merciful and gracious and sovereign. This is a text that brings us face to face with the twin doctrines of election and reprobation, issues that delve deeply into the mystery of divine predestination. And this is a touchy subject, to say the least. It's a subject that evokes some deep emotion, a subject that challenges some deeply held convictions about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and free will. But yet, brothers and sisters, it's right here in the Word of God, and we have to deal with it. There's no doubt a passage like this brings to the surface some important questions about God's choice in the salvation of human beings. I think the key to understanding this text, though, is to look at the Old Testament text that Jesus quotes in verse 12. It's a passage from the book of Isaiah that we read earlier on in the service. If we're troubled this morning by what Jesus says in verse 11, we need to realize that the same kind of trouble exists in the Old Testament, and it comes right to the surface in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, as many of you know already, was a prophet of God. He lived and he ministered during a time of disobedience, a time of rebellion against God. God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel. He'd chosen them to be a special people. But instead of worshiping God, instead of giving God the honor and the glory he deserved, they rebelled against him. They turned away from the God of Israel. They began to worship the false gods, the idols of the surrounding nations. And by the time Isaiah comes to the scene, the nation of Israel had wandered very far away from their God with kings who not only rebelled against the law, but persecuted the prophets. Because of this idolatry, this rebellion, God determined to judge the nation of Israel and to do it by bringing them into captivity. Eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his armies into Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed much of the city. He took most of the people into a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. It was one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. And at this critical moment in time, God raised up a preacher named Isaiah to pronounce a message of judgment that was mixed with a message of grace and mercy. The promise that if they repented of their sin, they would be forgiven. The promise that they would one day return back to their own land. Isaiah's job as a prophet of God was to warn the people of the coming disaster that God was about to bring on them. But God's design in Isaiah's prophetic call is not what we might think or expect. And so the Lord says these shocking words to Isaiah in chapter 6 as he calls him into his prophetic office. And just listen to these words. Let the power of them sink in. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So far, so good. We like to quote that part. But he continues. And then he said, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord said, "Until the cities lie in waste without inhabitant, without houses, without people. The land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." This, my friends, is heavy-duty stuff. And by quoting these very strong, these very troubling words given by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus is intentionally connecting Isaiah's ministry with his own ministry. He is drawing a very intentional parallel between himself and Isaiah because all of the Old Testament prophets point towards Christ. They are all types and shadows that point towards Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest and king. And just as God once raised up a courageous prophet named Isaiah to preach the word to men and women who would harden their hearts against it, reject it, and shake their fist at God and at his messenger, so too the Lord Jesus was raised up as a prophet of God to preach the truth of God's kingdom to hard-hearted men and women who are spiritually blind, who are spiritually deaf, people who are hardened in unbelief because of the sin and bondage that had come about through original sin. The preaching of Isaiah, the parables of Jesus serve a similar function in God's unfolding plan. And part of that function, as difficult as this is for us to accept, was to confirm some of those people in their unbelief. The parables of Jesus Christ are in part a judgment on the stubborn unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees, those men who'd committed the unforgivable sin. They blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. They ascribed the works of God to the devil. And so Jesus does to the scribes and Pharisees what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. He gave them up to a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. And he did it by concealing the truth from them, so that they would not repent, and so that they would not believe. As John MacArthur put it, God allowed some of the people to harden their hearts to the point where they could no longer repent. Isaiah chapter 6 and Mark chapter 4 confront us with difficult truth about evangelism, difficult truth about the ministry of the word that some of us probably haven't thought about very much. And if you think, friends, as I once did, that God's only design in biblical preaching and prophetic warning is to bring lost people to repentance and salvation, Isaiah 6 and Mark 4 will be incomprehensible to you, because these texts of the Bible will not fit into your preconceived notions about God. And what you will do is either write these texts off as the liberal scholars do, or else you will grasp at straws and try desperately to explain them away, like some of the biblical commentators I consulted this week. Fact of the matter is this: God's design in gospel preaching is twofold, and it was especially true in the ministry of Jesus before Pentecost. On the one hand, it is the means that God uses to bring all of his elect people to saving faith. This is the message of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we preach the gospel with the aim of winning lost people to faith in Christ, in the confidence that not a single person who God has chosen before the foundation of the world will ever be lost. It's one of God's designs in preaching. I don't think that many Christians here today would take exception to that we preach in order to bring lost people into the kingdom. But that being said, the two texts that are before us today in Mark and Isaiah remind us that God has another design for preaching when it comes to men and women who stubbornly reject the message and persist in the sin of unbelief. People like the Pharaoh of Egypt that Moses had to face, the idolaters of ancient Israel that Isaiah had to face, the Pharisees of the New Testament who Jesus had to face. People who knew the truth, people who saw the evidence with their own eyes but still refused to repent and believe. Second aim of preaching is this: to expose the hardness of the heart that exists in God's enemies and to confirm them in that hardness. And I suspect that some of us here today, although you didn't have a problem with what I said about Romans 10, have a problem with that statement. You'll struggle deeply with that statement, as I've struggled with it over the course of more than 10 years of theological training, 10 years of practical evangelistic ministry. Preaching the gospel of Christ has a twofold effect. It depends on the type of soil into which that seed is sown. It will either be used by God to soften the heart, or it will be used by God to reveal the hardness of heart that is there because of sin. Gospel preaching will either cause you to love God, to pursue a relationship with Him, or else it will cause you to hate God and to rebel against Him. And your response to the message of God's Word all depends on the state of your heart, whether God is at work in your heart through the Holy Spirit, whether He's actively tilling up the hardened ground to make it receptive to truth about Christ. The parable of Jesus here, the explanation He gives, shows us that gospel preaching has a twofold purpose. In the hearts of the elect, it will lead to salvation. In the hearts of those given over by God to a reprobate mind, it will lead to further hardening. Eventually, it will lead to eternal judgment in a terrible place of torment called hell. Jesus understood the crowd surrounding Him were composed of a mixed multitude. Some of them, like the disciples, had soft hearts. Others of them, like the Pharisees, had hardened hearts. To the one group, the insiders, the elect, Jesus promises to unveil the secret of God's kingdom by telling them exactly what the parables meant. And that's why He sits privately with the disciples. He explains the meaning of the parable only to them and not to the unbelieving crowds. That's also why, brothers and sisters, on this side of Pentecost, God has given every born-again Christian His Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to illuminate the truth of the Scripture so that we can understand it and know how it applies to our lives. The disciples had a divine interpreter to help them understand, and we have a divine interpreter too. His name is the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of every Christian. But to the other group, to the outsiders, those given up to a reprobate mind, God leaves them with unexplained riddles, so that, very strong word in the Greek, so that they may not see. They may see but not perceive. They may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Their willful rejection of the Son of God had led to God's judicial rejection of them. And the Lord Jesus was altogether unwilling to cast gospel pearls before swine who would trample them underfoot. The bottom line here, hard as it may be for some of us to accept, is that gospel preaching unveils the true condition of our hearts. It will either reveal the regenerating work of the Spirit, or else it will reveal the hardness of unbelief that is caused by our own sinful rebellion against a holy God. We cannot possibly respond to the truth about Christ apart from the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit. And Jesus said it very clearly, John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." You know, when I was a second-year biology student at the University of Guelph, I used to go downtown with a few of my Christian friends every Thursday night, and we would share the gospel, we would hand out Christian literature to some of our fellow university students who were going out to the bars. And at that time in my Christian walk, I did not fully understand or even accept the truth that I've just explained to you from the Word of God. In fact, I think if I heard this sermon back then, I would have been offended by it. Maybe some of you are a bit offended by what I've said even this morning. I was there at one time. And so before we'd share the gospel with our students, this is what we would do. We would gather together in a little circle. We would take turns in prayer. And my prayer was always this before we would go out and evangelize. God, I pray that You would use our evangelism tonight to open hearts, to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Good prayer. And when I was done praying and pleading for the salvation of souls, a friend of mine named Paul would then pray something like this. He would say, God, we'd love to see people come to saving faith tonight, but that's not what matters the most. What matters the most tonight is that Jesus Christ would be glorified through the proclamation of His truth. There was nothing wrong with the prayer that I prayed. It was a good prayer. I think we should all pray for that. We should have hearts that grieve and long for lost people to come to Christ. But at the time, I sincerely believed there was only one design in preaching, and that design was to bring people to saving faith. It was nothing more. It was nothing less. And so I remember very clearly getting angry with my friend Paul. I didn't ever express it to him, but it was certainly in my heart. I was angry with him. I thought he was wasting his time. I thought, Paul, why are you here with us? You don't care about people. You don't want to see people come to faith in Christ. I felt like his prayer was intended to undercut my prayer. I felt sometimes like he was trying to throw a wet blanket on my evangelistic zeal. But what I later came to realize through the study of passages like the one we're looking at this morning is that my friend Paul had a better understanding of God's purpose in preaching and evangelism than I did at that time. My friend Paul understood the glory of God is the ultimate goal in preaching and evangelism, and God is always glorified when His truth is proclaimed. God is even glorified when nobody responds to the truth in the way that we had hoped. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. You know how many conversions he saw? Zero. At the end of 40 years of preaching, he ended up in prison. He ended up at the bottom of a well. He was hated. He was despised. He was persecuted. Not a single conversion in 40 years. And you know what, friends? Some of you may be inclined this morning to disagree with what I'm saying on these things. That's okay. I didn't always believe in the sovereignty of God in the way that I do now. And even if we disagree at the end of the message this morning, I hope you'll still love me, because I still love you. But the reality, as far as I can understand it, is this. Preaching and evangelism will be sometimes used by God to soften hearts and bring people to faith. But other times, preaching and evangelism will have the polar opposite effect. And God will use the proclamation of His truth to confirm the hardness of heart that is already there because of sin. What matters the most in our preaching and evangelism is not the response of the person we're sharing with. That matter is in the sovereign and gracious hands of our God. He alone is able to penetrate the hardened heart and cause the seed to grow. What really matters, friends, is that the truth is being proclaimed because God is glorified through the proclamation of His truth. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the preaching of Moses, and God was still glorified. The nation of Israel hardened their hearts against Jeremiah and Isaiah, and God was still glorified. The scribes and the Pharisees hardened their heart against the preaching of Christ and crucified Him, and our God was still glorified. And guess what? God is still glorified today when Christian people unashamedly proclaim His truth to a world that is totally lost in sin. As we proclaim the truth about Christ without apology, we can be absolutely certain God is at work drawing some of those people to saving faith. And in the end, not a single one of God's elect people will be lost. It's a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul summarizes much of the difficult truth that we've been talking about this morning. Here's what he says. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and also among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Same message, but a different fragrance. To some people, our message is nothing but offense, nothing but foolishness, the fragrance of death, but to others it is the fragrance of life. A little earlier on in the sermon, I made a few comments about characteristics of good preaching or good teaching and bad teaching. I want to make it clear before we leave this place, I wholeheartedly believe this morning that Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher, the infallible teacher. I am not a perfect teacher. You probably figured that out by now. I'm not an infallible teacher. Not everything that I say here corresponds with God's truth exactly. I do my best with the illumination of the Spirit, but you need to test what I say against the Word of God the same way as you test what everything else you hear somebody say. I'm not a perfect teacher, but Jesus was a perfect teacher. He is a perfect teacher. He reveals the truth of God in a way that no other human being can do. And because Jesus is the Son of God, fully man at the same time, Jesus had the ability on earth to do something that I cannot do and that you cannot do. Jesus had the unique ability to peer into the hearts of men and women and to determine which of the two groups they belong to, whether they belong to the elect of God or whether they were among the outsiders who had been given over by God to a reprobate mind. Jesus was able to make that determination because He was there with God the Father when the eternal decree was made, and also because He's able to look into our human hearts and to see what's there. And because Jesus can look into our hearts, He can discern what people belong to the true flock of God. He was totally justified in speaking to the crowds in parables. explaining the meaning to some, withholding it from others. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who believed in the sovereignty of God just as I do, once said something along these lines to his congregation. He said, "If God had painted a yellow stripe up the back of God's elect, I would go through London lifting up coattails and preaching only to them." But has God done that? No, He hasn't. So Spurgeon says, as it is, God has not done that. So guess what? I preach the gospel to everyone, and God brings in His sheep. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not fully agree with me or with Mr. Spurgeon on the doctrine of election and reprobation, as I've tried to explain it to you this morning. But let me assure you, brothers and sisters, even if we leave this place in disagreement, you will never catch me lifting up coattails and trying to determine what only God knows. And so although it was good and right for Jesus to teach in parables as He did, it would not be good and right for me to teach you in parables, revealing the truth about God to some and concealing it from others. The call of Jesus Christ on me as your pastor and on each and every one of you as Christians is to make the gospel message as plain as you can, to preach it to everyone who you meet for as many years and days that God gives you. As Jesus told His disciples in verse 21, a lamp is meant to be put on a stand and not to be hidden under a bushel. So let your light shine, church. Proclaim the gospel. Leave the saving of souls in the sovereign hands of our gracious God. And if you're here this morning, you've heard some difficult truth from the Word of God today. If you're here this morning and you don't quite yet know what you believe about God or about Jesus Christ, there's some truth that God wants you to know this morning. And what you do with that truth from this point forward is really between you and God. Number one, God wants you to know that He created you to be in a relationship with Him, that He has loved and cared for you from the day you were conceived in your mother's womb. You are not a product of evolution. You are not a product of blind chance or fate. Your life on this planet was part of God's plan and purpose from the foundation of the world, and He has created you in His own image. You are valuable to God. You have dignity in the eyes of God. Number two, God wants you to know because He created you, there's a purpose for your life, and you will never be able to find that purpose for your life apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God wants you to know that even though you and I have thought things and said things and done things that break His law, that go against His revealed will, God loved the human race so much, He made a way that we could be forgiven of all of our sin, brought back into a personal relationship with our Creator. You and I deserve to die for our sin against God. We deserve to spend an eternity separated from Him, but the Bible tells us Jesus came into this world to live the perfect sinless life that we can't live. He died on the cross for the sins of anyone and everyone who would ever believe in Him. And then finally, God extends an invitation to you this morning to trust in Him, to believe in His Word, to receive His Son as your Lord and Savior. He will forgive you today. He will receive you today. He will enable you to live a life that will be deeply satisfying and also deeply glorifying to the Father in heaven. And if anyone here today has any questions at all about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, I would be more than happy to speak with you at any time. And as a church family, we want to journey alongside of you to help you discover what the Bible teaches about these things. Wherever you are today in your relationship with God, we're happy that you're here. And I hope that you stick around as we continue this journey through the Gospel of Mark. And I promise you, not every sermon will be as difficult as this one.